Good evening, everyone. Tonight, then, what I'd like to try and do is to have a look at the gospel message, but try and establish this from looking at the Old Testament, as the title would suggest. Now, the reason for doing so is to establish a few points. Firstly, the consistency of God's message to us, the consistency of what has been preached. So, that the message preached in the early days to the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're not looking at those characters, but to the faithful of old, the message preached to them is the same as the message which is preached in the New Testament and the message which is preached to us. And we'll see how the two testaments are dependent upon each other, how the principles do run right the way through. And in doing so, hopefully we'll just scratch the surface on some of the wonderful detail which is contained there within the Old Testament. How, if we are to study it, we'll find time after time it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in absolutely wonderful detail. And if we were to cut off the Old Testament and not look at it, we would be missing many of those points. But if we were to have a look at the gospel message, firstly, we obviously have to establish what the gospel message actually is. And the word gospel, the gospel, is literally the good tidings. And that poses another obvious question, which is the good tidings of what? Which is why we had that reading from Mark, in that section of Mark chapter 1. Because it refers to the gospel a handful of times there. This is concerning the beginning of the gospel. And it perhaps just sets out quite a high-level overview of what the gospel message actually involves. In Mark chapter 1, the first verse, it mentions the gospel. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's two points we can establish already. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The next time we see the gospel referred to specifically is in verse 14. Again, it gives us another clear point. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So that's another aspect of the gospel concerning the kingdom of God, which we're not going to look at particularly tonight, but the kingdom of God is something we believe is coming upon this earth. So those are three key parts of the gospel. Verse 15 perhaps just tells us how we can become a part of that and how some of this links together. It says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So we need to have an understanding of this gospel. We need to believe it. And then if we do believe in these things, that will cause us to understand the need for repentance. And if we do repent, then much of the rest of the chapter, that section, was talking about baptism. And if we repent, then we'll be baptized, and we can be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is through him, then, that we can become part of that future kingdom of God, which is coming upon this earth. So that, in very, very simple terms, it is the gospel message which is preached, which is still valid, but we'd say has been preached throughout the ages, not just from the New Testament. And the key to the gospel message is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of Luke's gospel, which refers to Christ being a horn of salvation raised up for us in the house of his servant David, which is immediately establishing that Christ is above King David, and it establishes that Christ is raised up to be salvation for us. That's why being baptized into Christ, the Son of God, can open up to us the kingdom of God, which is coming upon this earth. The way I'd like us to consider the subject is to pick three sections of the Old Testament, three different events, and to, from those, try and establish a number of those principles of the gospel. The first one I'd like us to turn to, please, is Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have a very well-known account of the first sin. It's Adam and Eve when they'd had one instruction from God which they could not do, and that was to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And yet the serpent beguiled them. They were convinced that to eat this tree was something that was okay for them to do. So they did do, and clearly God punished them for sinning and going against his command to them. The bit I'd like to pick up in this chapter is the punishment which God gives them to the woman, to the man, and also to the serpent. And we see in this punishment some great promises which ultimately point forward to Christ. We'll come to that in a few moments. So we'll pick up firstly the curse upon the woman, which is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. So unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So, on one level, much of that is, well, the whole thing is very literal, isn't it? These are literal things that would happen to the woman. She would be under her husband. She would bring forth children in sorrow. And yet there are spiritual aspects to all of this as well. We'll touch on those in a moment, on particularly the aspect of bringing forth children. But moving on, we see, obviously, all parties were guilty, all parties were to be punished. And we see the punishment given to Adam in verse 17. God said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And ultimately, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So Adam's punishment was that the ground would no longer bring forth fruit in the way that it had. Adam was going to have to work the ground in order to provide for himself, his wife, and his family in time. But the last part of that is perhaps particularly poignant. It's unto dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam and his wife Eve, from this point forward, were to start the process of dying. So there's a very, very clear punishment given to the two of them, that from this point forward, because they had sinned against God, they would start to die. Now, the chapter concerns this punishment, but also within these words is the great hope which is laid out to them as well. How that, yes, they are being cast out of God's garden, they're being driven out of God's presence, and yet there will be a way for them to get back to God. The one part we haven't looked at yet is the serpent. So if we go to verse 14, and we can see what God said to the serpent for his part in this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And this is the key bit we want to focus on, really, now, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's going to be this war between, or this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's perhaps a point to note there in verse 15. The last part of it says, thou shalt bruise his heel, talking about serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman there being referred to as his heel. And looking the word up, his and heel are actually the same word. It just appears to be that there is a masculine and a feminine form of that word. So it must be that in the original text here that the masculine form of that word for heel has been used. So it's reading as his heel. We're looking for a seed of the woman in particular who would be a man, I think is the clue we're being given there. So what does this verse really mean? Is it something we could take completely at face value and read those words literally? Well, it doesn't really fit, does it, if we look at the world around about us now? If we look at the main headlines on the news, man's pressing concerns aren't a war with serpents. Man's pressing concerns aren't vastly different from that, aren't they? So it can't be taken completely at face value. One thing which is important, which we need to bear in mind, is that throughout Scripture, the serpent is used as a symbol of sin, which puts a bit of a different slant on this, doesn't it? If we're looking at enmity between the seed of the serpent, the seed of sin being sin throughout the ages, with the seed of the woman, mankind. So perhaps that puts a different angle on this, looking at a battle between mankind and sin. And from a spiritual point of view, we would say quite clear that battle has been raging and sin tends to win. And the seed of the woman is key, isn't it? Because it's been referred to in the curse to the serpent, as it's also been referred to in the punishment given unto the woman. So we need to focus upon that, I think, and this seed of the woman, which we're being told, will be a male. So perhaps leading our minds to one particular member of mankind. And as we said, this chapter deals with sin, and it deals with how we can be reconciled, how they could be, and how ultimately we can also be reconciled back to God, even though they sinned and we and mankind have continued to sin throughout the ages. And it's through this war that we're going to suggest that this reconciliation back to God can be made possible. So let's have a think then about this seed of the woman, that which will come out of the woman, the pain which will come through childbirth, and how there will be something through that which will defeat the serpent. Because there is that key difference, isn't there, in the bruising. The serpent would bruise the heel of the woman, the heel of the seed of the woman, which would be a temporary injury, wouldn't it, bruising the heel? But clearly the woman, seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent would be something which is fatal. So let's go to Isaiah in chapter 7. We have just one verse we want to dip into here, which refers to a individual who would come from the woman. And this is clearly pointing forward to Christ. I want to bear in mind a point I forgot to mention at the start, but the second verse of Mark chapter 1, actually quoted from the prophet Isaiah. So the start of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, immediately quotes from the Old Testament. And there are parts of Isaiah which did point forward to the gospel, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. One was quoted, and this is another one here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The language is clearly pointing forward to Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So clearly these words would have had a bearing in Isaiah's day, but nevertheless we're just looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in these words. We're looking at the gospel message within these words. And we see one who was promised. There would be a individual from the seed of the woman who would be God with us. And this particular individual is unique, aren't they? Because this was the virgin birth. There was no human father involved. This was God's son. This immediately differentiates between this member of mankind and everybody else. And clearly we know these words are pointed forward to Christ, and Christ was that individual born of the line of the woman, but born with God as the Father. Let's turn over a few more chapters, or a few more books, to Micah in chapter 5. We again see a prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which focuses and draws our minds to the fact he's come from the woman, and the travail of the childbirth is brought out in this chapter as well, which is perhaps missed in Isaiah 7. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he's talking about Bethlehem Ephrata. Well, we know that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was born, don't we, from the New Testament. And we know that in Jesus' day, and people were looking for Christ, they knew that this person was promised. But thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now again, these words had a bearing in the days of Micah, yet they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from Bethlehem Ephrata. He would be the king, wouldn't he? It'd be he who would come forth. And the rest of the chapter, there are sections of it which clearly are pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the future coming king who would be the shepherd over his people. And this really focuses upon the travail, doesn't it? She which travaileth hath brought forth. It's surely speaking of a woman in the process of childbirth, isn't it? And that symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world through great travail. And yet his whole life was great travail, wasn't it? And it was through that travail and through that sacrifice which he made that we may have hope. That's how the seed of the serpent was bruised on its head and defeated by Christ. Let's just go back a chapter to Micah chapter 4. And again, there are similar references here. If we drop in at verse 8, it's talking about, O Tower of the Flock, or the Tower of Eder, the RV margin refers to. We're not going to go to the verses now, but a little bit of digging around tells us that this is a tower outside Bethlehem, which David had put there. And it was there to be hospitable to strangers. And we just go forward to the time of Christ, where Christ went to, his parents went to Bethlehem, and yet they couldn't find a room, and they ended up Christ was born and laid in a manger, wasn't he? He was not born in a house, as it were, where they would expect it to have been staying. So perhaps there are little links there forward to the time of Christ and his birth. And again, it brings out the travail that was involved. Verse 9, "Why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counsel to perish? For pangs have taken thee as of a woman in travail." And Christ clearly was that king who came forth from Bethlehem again, wasn't he? "Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hands of thine enemies." So, surely pointing forward to Christ, the one who would come from the seed of the woman, who great travail, but through that travail, Israel and we, being baptised into his name, may be rescued, may be delivered, and may be redeemed from the hands of God's enemies and from the sin ultimately, the serpent, the sin which mankind is fighting against, or clearly those who believe in God are fighting against. So, if Christ then is this seed of the woman, well, we read quite clearly back in Genesis that he was to be bruised on the heel. How is it that we can see Christ being bruised on the heel by sin? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. This is the last in the sequence of prophecies that we're going to drop into. We will come back here for a couple of other verses later on. But in Isaiah 53, this is a prophecy which is most definitely concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some wonderful detail throughout this. We're just going to pick out a few verses here, thinking about Christ being bruised. And I want to drop into verse 5. So Isaiah 53 and verse 5. "He," Jesus, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." So it's very clear. There we see Christ being bruised, but it's more than that, isn't it? He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us, for our transgressions, for our sins. And it's through that that we can be healed. A few verses further down, we see in verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So we see, again, him being bruised and the grief which was involved as he became an offering for sin. He became a sacrifice that mankind might be reconciled back to God, that sin may be defeated. And he will see his seed, his being in italics there, he will see the seed, and this is a seed which is saved through Christ, isn't it? Through that seed of the woman who was special, that the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus, who clearly did no sin. And verse 11, finally, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So it's the travail there of his soul, the travail throughout his life, but it's through that that his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus, might justify many and bear our iniquities and justify us and reconcile us back to God. So from those few passages we've been to, and there's many, many more beside, but we can see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing sins, providing the means of salvation, defeating the serpent, the symbol of sin. So we're reading then into Genesis chapter 15, so Genesis 3 verse 15, the idea that there's going to be this war between mankind and sin, and it'd be solved by the Lord Jesus Christ defeating sin. Perhaps we pose the question, was that the way that Eve understood this? Did Eve see great importance in her seed? Did she see that it would be her seed that could save her? Well, let's just go back to Genesis and chapter 4. It's perhaps reading between the lines a little bit, but Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. You know, Eve initially had two children, Cain and Abel. It's very well known what went on between Cain and Abel, how Cain slew Abel. Cain was then punished. So neither of these two would have been an appropriate seed, because Abel's obviously dead. Would be an appropriate seed to save Eve and her family and reconcile them back to God. So when Eve has a third child, we see in verse 25, they called his name Seth. "For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So she does use this idea of seed, looking at her seed and seeing some importance in the seed which is following after her, and how it's appropriate this seed is following after God. And I think Seth's name literally means compensation. But she sees this perhaps replacing that initial seed which she had, which was clearly not appropriate. It's perhaps reading between the lines a little bit, but it's plausible that she quite understood that her seed was important. Whether she would have understood the time scale or not perhaps is a bit different. But if we were to go to see the genealogies in the New Testament, which show the line which Christ came from, then clearly Christ did come from the line of Seth. It's clear that the first two were not appropriate or not practical for Christ to have come from their seed. So ultimately it was the seed of the woman through Seth which is the means of salvation, but clearly Seth himself was not to be that individual. There's another couple of points which we've perhaps not alluded to actually, but just before we move on from this section of scripture, there's another couple of principles which come out, or another one which comes out twice, and that's the importance of sacrifice and the shedding of blood. We've mentioned that Christ is a sacrifice for our sins. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they clearly realised their nakedness, they realised their own shame. And they tried to cover that by making for themselves aprons out of leaves. Now, in Genesis 3 and verse 21, we see that wasn't appropriate. God, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It was necessary for their shame to be covered that an animal was killed, that blood was shed, and then their covering could be made possible. Again, the same pointing forward to Christ. Christ as our sacrifice, his blood was shed for our sins. And the same point comes out in Genesis in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, because Cain had offered of the crop, of the ground, whereas Abel had offered of his flock. And Cain's offering was rejected, whereas Abel's offering wasn't rejected. And that's what caused Cain to slay Abel. So clearly, again, the blood being shed of the flock, it was that offering which was acceptable to God. It's the blood of the sacrifice which is important, because we know from the law the blood is the life, and the life is given that we might be reconciled back to God. And just building upon that point, I'd like to move on to our second example, which is the Passover. Let's just turn over to Exodus in chapter 12. If you're watching the clock and being a bit worried, the next two examples are going to be a lot briefer than that first one. Exodus chapter 11. This is building upon the idea of the importance of the blood. So the sort of background to this section is that Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. It's important to note that Egypt is another symbol of sin throughout the scriptures. So Israel was slaves in the land of sin, and God was to release them. He was to punish Egypt and to deliver his nation. Now, Egypt, we're not letting them go willingly, and therefore these different plagues were brought upon them. And the Passover is the last of those plagues. We see Exodus 11 and verse 5, what was going to happen. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, which is behind the mill, and the firstborn of the beasts. So all the firstborn were to die. There was no differentiation there. Except there was, because the Israelites were spared. Look at verse 7. Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So Israel were to be differentiated from the Egyptians. And it's chapter 12 which explains to us the process by which that was done. Let's just pick out the details in 12 before we start to think about how we consider the gospel message contained within these words. But Exodus 12 and verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So it's clear, isn't it? Every family was to take a lamb. Verse 5, this lamb is to be the best. It should be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. So the point about it being male again is made here, isn't it? As it was in Genesis. But this then is the best lamb they're going to offer. Verse 6, they're going to kill it in the evening. And verse 7, what they do with the blood is important. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So the lamb is slain, this lamb without blemish, and its blood is put on the two side posts and the the lintel. So when they walk into the house, clearly they are walking through the blood of this lamb. Verse 22, once they've walked into this house, well, the end of the verse tells us, none of you should go out at the door of his house until the morning. So they were to enter in through this blood and not to enter out. And when the angel of the Lord saw the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, then those who were inside were to be spared. Verse 27, it comes to pass, doesn't it? He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. So the Egyptians were spared. So the Israelites were spared if they had prepared themselves correctly. And there we see immediately and God requiring them to do something, as he has throughout the ages required those who believe to do something to prove their faith. So where is Christ in these words then? Well, Christ has to be the lamb, doesn't he? That sacrifice whose blood was shed. That lamb without spot and blemish, which was slain to spare God's chosen people. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and see Christ as the lamb. And there's lots of chapters we could go to see this. But Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Christ again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. So Christ, the lamb, as it here, the lamb brought before the shearers, before the slaughter, yet meek. It's referred to again a little bit further down. It's verse 9 also. Thinking here, the lamb without spot and blemish, the second half of verse 9. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. That's why he was meek and opened not his mouth as he was brought to the slaughter, as he was brought before the scribes and the Pharisees, and that awful false trial, yet he opened not his mouth and there was no deceit in his mouth. So it's very easy to establish from scriptures that Christ is that sacrificial lamb. The point was that his blood was put on the lintels and the doorposts, so they had to go through the blood of Christ and they had to be associated with the blood of Christ and they had to remain there. If they were to leave the house, if they were to leave this blood which had been shed for them, then they would not be saved. They would not have been spared the destruction and they would have been slain along with the Egyptians. Now, there's no way we've got time to look at anything in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, but there we see a similar picture in the future where, as a man clothed in linen with a writer's ink on by his side, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, quite clearly, coming with men with slaughtering weapons in their hands, and they slay everyone who has not got the mark, as it's referred to. These are all those who are marked out by Christ for sighing and crying against all the abominations in this world. All those who have stayed true to the truth, they will be marked by Christ and they will be spared. So there will be another destruction in the future. And again, those who are associated with Christ and his sacrifice, they will be spared. But those who are not will not be passed over. They will be slain. The last record I want to look at very briefly is looking at Noah in Genesis and chapter 6 and 7. We've seen so far from those first two records the importance of the seed of the woman who would triumph over the seed of the serpent, this sin. How Christ would be that seed, how Christ is a sacrifice by which our salvation is made possible. And it's only through the shedding of his blood and our association with it that we can be spared the wrath and the punishments of God. Well, with the record of Noah, we again have another type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's situation was that he was found to be righteous by God. No, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And yet Noah was surrounded by a world of people who did not worship God, who did not accept God and only lived for themselves and for today. And that's essentially the same situation we find ourselves in, isn't it? The people who truly trust in God and worship God and seek to find out his truth and to live it are in the minority, and the majority of the world sees no place for God or for true worship of the true God in their lives at all. God provided a means of salvation for Noah, and that salvation came in the form of the ark. as God has provided a means of salvation for us. God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already seen. Noah and his family were to go into the ark, and they were saved. Likewise, as we've already seen from the Passover, we are to go and be associated with the blood of Christ and remain there, and we likewise can be saved. The point of the ark, the purpose of it, we're told, was to sustain life. It was to nourish and provide food for Noah and his family. That was all contained within there. And clearly Christ is the bread of life, is the water of life, the bread from heaven. Christ provides our spiritual nourishment if we look to him as the means of our salvation. Let's just touch upon a couple of the links between the ark and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to refer to these for time rather than looking up every particular verse. But we're told the ark was covered in pitch. Well, pitch, the word used, is a word which literally means atone, purge, forgive, reconcile. So this ark was covered in that which could forgive and reconcile Noah. That's how he was saved. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the means by which we can be forgiven. It's through that we can be reconciled back to God. That is the gospel message. We see in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 17, the ark was lifted up above the earth. And as you read in the Gospels, as Christ told his disciples and those round about him, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we know he was lifted up as he was crucified. So as the ark was lifted up, Noah and his family were saved from the floodwaters. As Christ was lifted up, so the whole of mankind can be saved if they look up to him and if they see Christ's sacrifice as the means of their salvation. Look where the ark came down in Genesis 8 and verse 4, upon the mountains of Ararat, which literally means the curse reversed. And what happened when Christ came down from the cross? Well, for Christ, the curse was reversed. He was immortal. He was changed beyond recognition. And for us, well, when Christ returns again, the curse can be reversed for us. That is the gospel hope, isn't it? That we can be changed. We can be made like Christ. We can have our sinful nature, which we are fighting, the serpent. We're fighting that constantly now, but we can be relieved from that in the future through the work of Christ. Some other points to note. Look, perhaps the comfort we have in chapter 7 of Genesis and verse 1. God is within the ark, or the angel of God's presence is, because the Lord says, "Come, thou and all thy house, into the ark," welcoming them in, as we are welcomed into Christ. God clearly wants to provide that salvation to us, and yet if we don't respond, look at verse 16 of the same chapter. The Lord shut him in, by definition also shutting out everybody who had not responded, which was the majority of the world. So, whilst God wants to welcome us into this salvation through Christ, so if we don't respond, it's black and white, isn't it? The door is shut and there is no compromise. Those punishments referred to, which we didn't go to Ezekiel, but the punishments referred to there will be carried out in the future. So, sort of stepping back from, we only skipped over the detail there anyway, but stepping back from some of the detail in that sort of analogy, if the ark is a symbol of Christ, what has it actually achieved? Well, look at the judgments that were threatened in chapter 6 and verse 7. "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace with God, so God provided this salvation. And this came to pass, chapter 7 and verse 21. "All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, and of beast, and every creepy thing that moves upon the earth, and every man, with the exception of Noah." And Noah was found righteous, and Noah was saved through the ark. And chapter 8 and verse 1, God remembered Noah. So whilst he was punishing the world for their sins, so this one righteous man stood out and was not tarred by the sins of those round about him, but this one righteous man and his family were saved because of their faith, and that they trusted in God, and they trusted in God's salvation. The years he would have spent building this ark, being ridiculed by those round about for the things he believed in, just as the followers of Christ may well be ridiculed or looked down upon as being perhaps naive or unlearned for trusting in the things associated with Christ. And yet, again, when Christ does return, when these punishments are brought, the door will be shut, and clearly those who have mocked will not have that opportunity to enter in. So they land, and in symbol the curse has been removed, the earth is replenished, but clearly that didn't happen in Noah's day, did it? That has to be pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he does return, and when the curse finally is removed from off this earth, the curse of sin, which has been there from Genesis chapter 3, when that first sin was committed. So let's wrap our thoughts together then. What parts of the gospel have we actually seen this evening, just from those three sections of the Old Testament? Well, we've seen the importance of the seed of the woman and the war that would be between the woman and the serpent, sin. We've seen how Christ is that individual seed of the woman who would triumph over sin and make a way by which we may all be reconciled back to God. We've seen on each of these sections, actually, particularly the first two, the importance of blood in the sacrifice and how it's key that Christ is that sacrificial lamb, because it is only Christ who is appropriate, without spot and without blemish. And we've seen in the last two instances with Noah and with the Jews at Passover how we as individuals can be saved by entering into the Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrifice, that we're welcomed in by God, and if we remain there when the judgments come, we can be spared. So hopefully we've seen that wonderful gospel message coming out, but from doing so, from seeing this from the Old Testament, hopefully we've also established the consistency of God's message, and the more we study it, the more consistent we find it being. We perhaps can draw comfort from the fact that the hope we preach now of salvation through Christ was the same hope that was believed in the early years by these great men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament, who believed in a seed of the woman who would come, who would be the means of their salvation. And therefore, hopefully, we can take away from this the comfort of our own salvation in God's unchanging plan. And we pray that that plan shortly does come to a close and that Christ does return to this earth. And we pray we are found there in Christ, looking and waiting for him.